Well, may I add my welcome to that of Paul. Lovely to see you this morning. If you were given a blank sheet of paper, and if you were asked to come up with a way of dividing human history, I wonder how you would go about it. I wonder if you'd look to the greatest inventions, history split BW and AW, before the wheel and after the wheel. What about BPP and APP, before the printing press and after the printing press? Maybe those here on the younger end of the age spectrum might split all human history BSM and ASM, before social media and after. Perhaps your human history, maybe not all. But the fact remains, doesn't it, that BC and AD, before Christ and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, remains an almost universally used dating system, even in parts of the world where you'd think the Hindu or Jewish or Muslim or Mayan or Baha'i calendars might be used. And despite the BBC's religious crusade, ironic, to use the same system but different names, CE, Common Era, BCE, before Common Era, as not to offend, that still doesn't change the person that the system is based upon. Because human history is split most obviously and most significantly by the coming into the world of Jesus Christ, God's means by which sinful people can be restored to relationship with their Creator. And his coming changed, and for us it changes everything. In our passage this morning, Paul the Apostle, writing to a church in Corinth who had given him no end of grief, wants to spell out how Jesus Christ's coming, in his coming, they have a new, better, more glorious covenant, more wonderful covenant by which they can be saved, making the old covenant obsolete, the covenant given to Israel. Now remember, a covenant in the Bible is different to a contract. With a contract, two equal parties sit down and they negotiate a deal, whether it's the sale of a house, a job contract, perhaps a business contract. But a covenant in the Bible is made by a superior to an inferior, God to his people, and it is equivalent to a last will and testament. That is, God has absolute control over the terms of what is made. God's people have no power to alter or to change a covenant in any respect. They simply accept it or reject it. Now, Paul is saying that an old covenant, verse 14 of our passage, the old covenant was made at Sinai with Moses for the people of Israel. God gave Moses the law, summarized, as we know, in the Ten Commandments. Now, that covenant came with great glory, as we'll see, but it had certain limitations. In effect, the old covenant announced God's will without giving the power to keep it, so bringing people under God's judgment as covenant breakers. But now in Jesus Christ, a new covenant has been made. There are two words in the Greek for new. One is neos, that is new in point of time. But the other one is kahinos, which means not only new in point of time, but new in quality. Like there's never been anything like it before. And this is the word that Paul uses to describe the new covenant. When you buy a car, you get one, don't you, that's new in point of time. It's like all other cars, isn't it? Four wheels, a motor, a windshield. It is new in point of time, but it's still similar to other cars. It's still a car. But imagine if, I don't know, you went to Peter Stojanov, Cambrai's car man, and you said, Peter, I need a new motor. And he said, ah, I've got just the thing for you. It's new on the market, as he said to many of us, perhaps. And Peter proceeds to show you a jet-powered spacecraft. What would you say? I'd say, I go to Cambrai, can I have a discount? The new covenant is not the law of Moses 2.0. It is a whole new thing in its entire essence. And Paul is saying to these Corinthians who were becoming enchanted with the so-called super apostles' legalistic understanding of the Jewish law, adding a Christian flavor. Paul is saying, no, in Christ, you have a whole new thing entirely, a new covenant, a much better covenant. So he compares these two covenants, the old, by which he means a legalistic understanding of the Mosaic law, and the new, the fullness of being in Christ. So let's spend some time looking at these two covenants from verse 6 onwards, and then perhaps we'll end by drawing out some application. So the first comparison, a legalistic understanding of the old covenant versus the new covenant in Jesus, is described, verse 6, as the letter that kills versus the spirit who gives life. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Don't know if you've ever picked up on this, but the old covenant was presented in the book of Exodus as a covenant document with the names of the covenant parties, then a prologue, the laws themselves engraved on letters of stone, verse 7, then the witnesses, then you have the sanctions, then you have the document clause. It's all there, set out properly in Exodus. And Paul is saying that the function of that document, the old covenant, if understood legalistically, was to serve out death to people. Here, have some death. It is, verse 7, the ministry of death. Well, how did it do that? If you were an Israelite, you knew God's expected standards of behavior. You were given 613 different case studies to know what obedience to God meant. But however hard you tried to keep the law given to Moses at Sinai, you could never completely do it. You were always failing. And that ministered death. It should be your death, but the law allowed instead the death of an animal. So every year there were 1,191 animals slain. That was just for the sins of the nation. Add to that individual sacrifices offered, and then we're into the tens of thousands each year. But rather than a ministry of death, a death letter that kills, Jesus, through his own death and resurrection once for all, came to bring life by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who lives as a permanent possession inside the heart of every believer. Yes, the letter was from God, it was God's law, but the letter in itself cannot create obedience. The law demands obedience, and from obedience, life, but only God's Spirit gives life. But if you are here today and you are a believer, you have that life. You have that life. The Spirit controls you from within, replacing your feeble and vain attempts to grit your teeth and try to obey the Ten Commandments. The Spirit of the New Covenant is in you, bringing life, not death. And that's why, second comparison, whilst a legalistic approach to the old covenant condemns you, verse 9, the new covenant is the ministry that brings righteousness. You see, all the old covenant can do is point out your sin, make you realize how far you fall short of God's commands. There was a man who, at the end of his trial, just as his verdict was about to be read, interrupted the judge and said, "Your Honor, I'd like to change my plea from not guilty to guilty." And as you might expect, the judge looked at him incredulously and said, "Well, in that case, why have you wasted everyone's time these last weeks?" And the man looked at the judge and said, "Your Honor, I didn't realize the evidence against me was so great." You see, if we are to each go through the Ten Commandments one by one, we'd see perfectly the evidence against us. With God's law, there is no judicial review, but neither is there ever a miscarriage of justice. The verdict is guilty as charged of not meeting God's perfect law. The punishment is death. So what you and I need is a God who will not count our sins against us. And that's why the new covenant is so wonderful, because it provides a means of righteousness. That is, in this context, our acquittal. Our acquittal. Whilst Jesus, the only truly righteous person who ever lived, takes the punishment for our sin upon himself, dying, rising again to give us his righteousness, to give us right standing before God for every believer. That is why the new covenant is so glorious. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not that the old covenant came with no glory at all. As Paul begins to open up a little Bible study here on Exodus 32 to 34, he says, "Indeed, it was a covenant that came with glory, such that when Moses descended Mount Sinai, having met with God, the Israelites couldn't look at his face. Such was the glory." But, third comparison, that was a glory, verse 10 and 11, that was fading. It was temporary. It had a built-in obsolescence. But the ministry of the Spirit, the new covenant, is even more glorious. Indeed, it is a glory that lasts. It has permanent glory. Imagine lighting a candle in a blackout, or perhaps a more modern example, using your mobile phone when it's pitch black. You think, wow, look how bright this small light is. But then when the sun comes out, you light a candle or you switch on your phone, and it doesn't seem to make much difference at all to the multi-trillion lumens emanating from the sun. Fading glory versus full, lasting glory. Or remember, if you can, those 90s washing powder adverts on TV, which always seem to involve an industrious housewife, a husband who was invariably a car mechanic, and a child who always enjoyed rolling around the school playing fields wearing pure white. And after doing, of course, half the weekly wash with the advertised product, explaining scientifically its benefits, and the other half with another leading brand, you always get the last scene with a T-shirt from the husband and one from the child being held up to the window, sun always shining, with one brilliantly white, gloriously clean, and the other still soiled, still dirty. Paul is saying here, you Corinthians, don't settle for a defective, only slightly glorious product that's been on the shelf for years, when something fully glorious is now on offer. And for us too, the message is, don't accept any counterfeit Christianity that doesn't put the glorious new covenant of righteousness through Jesus Christ and life by his Spirit at the very center of its emphasis. For us, for Cambrai, don't get sucked into any sort of legalistic, rigid, condemnatory, box-ticking, rule-keeping mindset that calls itself church or the Christian faith. Because we have something much, much better, lasting glory through the Spirit. The old covenant of the letter kills. It brings death, condemnation, and a glory that does not last. But the new covenant of God's Spirit brings life, righteousness, and a glory that does not fade. Allow me to make some comments by way of application. The first thing to say is, in light of the new covenant, turn and be unveiled. Verse 16. Paul, the apostle, for his part, says he is very bold in light of this hope. Verse 12. He is not like Moses, who veiled his shining face, lest the Israelites see his fading glory. Now, stay with me here as we try to untangle Paul's line of argument. Paul sees in this veil covering Moses' face a symbol of the fact that Israel could not see that the old covenant was temporary, passing away, preparatory for a new and more glorious covenant. The old covenant's true significance was veiled to them. They couldn't see how it pointed to Jesus Christ's atoning for sin and the law being written on hearts, on their hearts, by the Spirit. So whenever the old covenant is read, Paul says, there seems to be a veil over the reading, or, as verse 15 says, a veil over the heart of the listener. Now, why this matters to us is that it is not only Israel's problem. It is our problem too. How can the veil be lifted from our hearts so that we can see not only the fading glory of the old covenant, but also the lasting glory of Jesus Christ in the new covenant? Exodus 34:34 says that Moses would remove the veil from his face when he turned to enter the tent of meeting. That is the place where he met with the Lord. And Paul saw in this a lesson, and he applied it to us in verse 16. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That is, our blindness and our hardness of heart to the glory of Jesus Christ will be overcome if we turn to the Lord. If you are here this morning and you cannot understand what all the fuss is about in this talk of a new covenant, respectfully, it is because a veil covers your heart. But in turning to the Lord, that is, in repenting of your sins and throwing yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ shown at the cross, the veil is taken away. You will understand why Jesus came and how he forgives your sin. I was speaking to someone this week, actually, and it was clear that no argument I made to them about the historicity of the Bible or the considered evidence for the resurrection would suddenly make him go, oh, okay then, maybe Jesus is who he says he is. But that's because, in the language of this passage, a veil is over his heart. But in turning to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's what I can pray for him. That's what he can pray for himself. So turn and be unveiled. If you're not yet a Christian, try turning to God in prayer and asking him to remove the veil. See what happens. Second, embrace spirit freedom. Embrace spirit freedom, verse 17. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. But now Paul interprets what he means by the Lord. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. In context, he means freedom from the veil, the hard-heartedness that stops our ability to enjoy God and to experience God and to participate in all that he has for us. Because in this, the age of the Spirit, the new covenant, every believer has the veil removed and so enjoys spirit freedom. That is, through Jesus Christ, every believer has freedom of speech to proclaim the gospel, freedom in boldness, freedom in openness, freedom in honesty, freedom to behold the glory of God. This is the spirit life. But many of us can go years, can't we, in our Christian life, having the Spirit as a possession who came into our hearts when we first believed in Christ, but never really embracing the freedom that we have in him, like an annual pass that stays locked away in a drawer and is never used. I wonder, how is God asking you to embrace the fullness of freedom in his Spirit? I've said what it meant for the Corinthians, but what is God saying it means for you? Greater openness to the Spirit? Less rigidity in your Christian walk? Greater boldness to proclaim? Greater expressiveness in your faith, in your worship? Turn and be unveiled. Embrace spirit freedom. And finally, reflect and be transformed. Verse 18. Reflect and be transformed. Verse 18 describes the result if we are freed by the Spirit. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. When we turn to the Lord and the Spirit frees us to embrace the new covenant, we are transformed. It is a metamorphosis. We change. Now, there's a word we don't automatically associate with Christians. Perhaps we're happy when positive change involves the job, the relationship, health, education, maybe for the kids. But what about our personal change, our transformation into his likeness, Christ-likeness, reflecting his glory with ever-increasing glory? In the long run, we tend to become like those we admire, don't we? We tend to become like those we look to the most. So when the Spirit grants that we see and admire the Lord of glory, we inevitably change to reflect his image. And the more we reflect him, the more clearly we can see him, and the greater our capacity to delight in who he is and what he's done for us. Nathaniel Hawthorne, a novelist in the 1800s, he wrote a short story in which a little boy lived in a village where there was a mountain containing a rock formation called the Great Stone Face. And the villagers had a legend that someday someone would come to their village who would look just like the Great Stone Face. He would do wonderful things for the village and would be a means of great blessing. Somehow that story took hold of that little boy. So during his lifetime, he would gaze up at that great stone face many, many times, every opportunity he had. And he would dream that someday someone would come to his town with the great stone face and make life happy for the villagers. Years pass. The young boy becomes a young man, who becomes a middle-aged man, who becomes an old man. And as this old man is tottering down the street one day, someone looks up and sees him coming and shouts, "He's come! He's come! The man who looks like the great stone face has come." This man had looked into that stone face for so long that in Hawthorne's story, he finally bore the image of what he looked at. So we, as Paul says, beholding the face of Jesus, are likewise being changed. As we gaze into the glory of the new covenant, we reflect something of the person of Jesus in our lives. So in light of the new covenant, keep your eyes on Jesus, and we will be changed. This week, at work, at home, in your neighborhood, wherever your front line is, keep your eyes on Jesus as he changes you into his likeness. Let's draw this in. We look at the old covenant and we see death. We see condemnation. We see obsolescence. We see the announcement of God's will without the power to do God's will. But we look to the new covenant in Jesus, and we see life by the Spirit, right standing before God, a lasting glory that allows us, with unveiled faces, to turn to the Lord, to live in the freedom of his Spirit, and to be transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. We look to him this week. We look to him in our lives. We look to him. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Glorious God, we thank you that step by step, you are changing us from glory unto glory. We thank you for the freedom that we have in the gospel, which means we don't have to conform to some external standard, but can be transformed inwardly by the Spirit. Thank you that we can look at Jesus and that he looks at us. Those here who've not yet trusted your death as their death and your life as their life, we pray, please remove the veil from their hearts so that they can see your glory. And we say together as one that we turn to you, the living Lord Jesus Christ. We invite you by your Spirit to fill our lives this week, every week. May we behold the fullness of the new covenant as we live for you and as we live in you. Amen.